1 second while I transition here. Okay, well, it is good to be back. Those of you that don't know me, I'm Pastor Doug. Definitely it was good to have. It's been a long time since I had 2 weeks away, and people ask, was this vacation? I'm not sure what to say, because it's working with anywhere from 60 to 148 to 12-year-olds every night didn't feel like vacation. But it was definitely, I was able to make the morning services, and God was definitely moving on camp. Definitely, if you know some of the people that were there, talk to them about how God spoke to them, both through the music and the speakers. And I definitely encourage you, again, I don't want to sound like a commercial, but I am, take advantage of the camps. We're blessed to have 3 camps in our district. And again, it's only a little hour and a half drive to Edinburgh. If you get a chance to get over there this week, check it out. God will definitely speak to you in the ministry at one of the camps this summer. Does anyone here know that life gets messy? One of the passages, I'm taking kind of a tall order. I wanted to give the youth more time next week. And then I was wrestling with how to do the next 2 stories with Jacob, and specifically Jacob and Laban. I made the decision to lump it in together. So we'll get done about 2 o'clock today. But no, actually, we're gonna move pretty quickly through it. You won't get into all the details. But you know, when I read stories like this, it reminds me that, you know, sometimes growing up in Sunday school, we kind of gave the G-rated version of the stories, which is appropriate if you're teaching kids. I mean, you don't go into all the gory detail of Goliath being beheaded. At least, teachers, I hope you don't go into a lot of gory detail when you're teaching the young people. But you know, when you read throughout the scriptures, there are a number of places that you read, especially in the Old Testament, you read an account, you read a story, and you read it again, and you're like, is that really what it said? And what I find, especially through, as we've been working through Genesis, you see Abraham, you see Isaac, you see all the characters that we've been looking at, and you see a very human story with all the warts, with all the ugliness. And actually, I think when we work through Jacob and the key theme of the entire Jacob story is deception, that's going to build into the next generation and what Joseph experienced. And so you look at their story, you look at Jacob's story, and eventually we look at when we get, we're actually going to wait until January to dive into Joseph. We're taking a break from Genesis this fall. But you know, as we think about some of the stories in Scripture, we realize it's messy. And today, the story that we're going to be looking at is 3 chapters. Again, we're not going to read all of it. I'm going to kind of summarize the story and highlight key passages. But as we look at this encounter with Jacob and his father-in-law, future father-in-law, we realize it's a really messy situation. And it's even complicated even more, because culturally there's things happening here that we don't get. I mean, you have marrying within much closer family relationship than what you normally would think in our culture that would be okay. You have surrogate mothers in the story when children are not being provided. You have a situation in the story, a key central part of the story is Jacob is deceived and ends up not with 1 wife, but 2 wives. Wasn't what he bargained for. So there are some cultural differences there, but what I want you to do as we walk through the story is don't be afraid to get into the messiness of the scriptures, and don't be afraid when you're reading it to actually look and say, no, that is actually what it said, and look at it. Because you know what I often find is I've talked to people over the years that they kind of think that scripture doesn't relate to their situation, that their life is so much messier, so much more complicated than what the scripture could speak to them about. And I got to tell you, I think it's pretty safe to say that most of you don't experience what Jacob's going to experience in today's story. And it is a messy story. And we know Jacob is in process. And I'll review where we've been with Jacob in a moment. But it is a messy story. And I want you to hear that and find hope in that. Because if you're here today and you're walking through a messy situation in your life, or you feel like maybe the scripture is not speaking to you directly because of mess that you made or the mess that someone else made or whatever it is, or you're facing challenges and you think, oh, the scripture just doesn't really match what I'm experiencing, you're going to hear stories today of someone experiencing great challenge, and yet God is working even in the middle of the mess. And so I definitely encourage you to keep that in mind. But just a real quick review of where we've been. Remember, Jacob, what's the one word meaning for Jacob's name? Okay, some of you were here a few weeks ago, right? I'm hearing real whispers. Deceiver, supplanter. Remember, he was born doing what? Holding on to his brother Esau's, his twin brother's heel, because he wanted to be born first. Nothing really is positive about Jacob's character. And so we've been walking through that and seeing just kind of the scoundrel that Jacob really is. But we know, going back a few chapters, after he's deceived his brother twice and taking his birthright and now tricking his father with his mother's help, tricks his father to receiving the verbal blessing from his father Isaac. And I believe Jim focused on that last week. That then led him to a point where Jacob had to leave. He had to leave home. And the text tells us there were two main reasons. One, Esau's plotting his demise. He's steamed. And Jacob's fearful for his life, as he well should have been. But also there's this theme that he's also on a mission to find a wife. Because Isaac doesn't want the heir, the son of Abraham and Isaac, and now Jacob, doesn't want him to marry one of the local women, and they send him to Laban. It's actually his mother's brother. So they are cousins. The woman he finds is a cousin. So again, that's cultural differences. But, you know, as we look at this story, we see, remember, Jacob is running. He's running for his life, and last week Steve addressed his first encounter with the God of his father and grandfather. And we have this, they had the encounter that Steve focused on last week where he wakes up from that vision and realizes God is present. He was present in that place and he wasn't aware. That text also went on to, and I think Steve focused on this as well last week, but it also went on then, not only was God present and revealed himself to Jacob, but then he gave a promise, continued the same promises he gave to Abraham, he's now given to Jacob. And that moves on then, this is in chapter 28, in 28 through 20 and 22, in response to the promises that God has now put on Jacob. Jacob responds in 28, 20 through 22. He says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be my God's, it shall be God's house. And for all of that you give me, I will give you a tenth to you. Now, the reality is, at this point, Jacob has schemed his way to get the birthright, to be the firstborn, to get the greater inheritance. He has schemed his way to get the father's blessing, which those words, I'm sure Jim focused on the fact of the significance and the power behind Isaac's blessing, that verbal blessing over Jacob. But what's clear in these verses, while he's had this first encounter with God, he's not yet embraced God himself. So far, it's Abraham's God. It's the God of his father, Isaac. And he's not making a, like most of us, we get this idea of making a vow. We think, well, I'm gonna promise something to God if he does something. God has already given the promise to Jacob. He's already said, look, the promise I gave to Abraham is with you. In response to that, Jacob is really affirming this and saying, look, if you do everything you just told me you're going to do, and I come home and Esau doesn't take my head, that's kind of what he said, if I can come home in peace, you're not just going to be Isaac's God, you're going to be my God. And so we see Jacob is in transition, and he's looking for safety, and he's looking for a wife. And he's hoping that he's going to return home. And if he does return home safely and God has been with him through that, he's going to fully embrace God's call and promise in his life. So that's where we pick up. And we're going to begin. I'm going to do my best to summarize chapters 29 through 31 in this account. And at the center of this whole account really is two scoundrels, Jacob and Laban. And you're going to see that deceit runs deep in both of their hearts. And the story, it makes for an interesting story. But I'm going to do my best to walk through this story. We're going to highlight a few specific verses just to kind of keep moving through it. And then before we leave, we're going to take time to say, okay, this is a weird story, kind of a messy story. What's our takeaway? What can we take from this passage? But okay, remember, going back a few weeks ago, when Abraham's unnamed servant went to find Isaac a wife, where do you go find a wife when you get to the land you're supposed to be? You go to the well. So the story begins with Jacob now going back to that territory. He goes to the well, and he finds Rachel, Laban's daughter. And he's pretty enthralled. He's excited, just like the Abraham servant was, excited that God had led him to the right family and the right clan. He's excited, too, because Rachel catches his attention. And you're going to see that he develops a genuine love / infatuation with Rachel. He loves Rachel. It's kind of really, for those that like a good romance, there's some good romance in this story that he is taken by Rachel. But let's pick up in Genesis 29, 15 through 20. The words should be on the screen. He's come and he's met Laban and he's begun to work for Laban, his uncle. And in verse 15 it says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall be your wages.' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak." Poor Leah. "But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. So stay with me.' And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel." Now look at these next words. "And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her." Everyone can say, "Ah." I mean, think about it. That's something you take into the marriage and say, "Look, I worked 7 years for you." He's taken by Rachel. So we have the wedding. He's worked 7 years. The contract was, "I'll work 7 years and I get the younger daughter, Rachel." And the story goes on. Again, go back and read these. I'm trying to give the summary, but go back and read all of this. But the wedding night takes place, and he goes in, and he's with Rachel, he thinks, for the first night of their marriage. Wakes up the next morning to a surprise, and that's where Genesis 29, 25 through 27 says, "In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban," okay, just think about what that was like in that moment. Talk about a little surprise, a little curveball. And it raises the question, was Jacob too drunk to notice a difference? Was she veiled too much? Or was it just really dark in the tent? We don't know. But it is what the text says. "So in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?' Laban said, 'It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and I will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years.'" So this is Laban's first deceit. Stay one more week, then you'll have Rachel, and then work another 7 years because you're getting two for one. You know, have any of you ever felt cheated? Have you ever been cheated out of 7 years of your wages? I doubt it. He's worked hard. He's been, and Laban is enjoying the blessing at how Jacob, how effective Jacob is doing. This is much like what we see later when Joseph is working for Potiphar in Egypt. God's hand of blessing, even though Jacob is still a scoundrel and is still in process, God seems to be blessing everything Jacob touches. And so Laban is enjoying this. He's not only getting rid of two of his daughters, he's gaining, literally gaining a son that is really blessing his household. So again, that's deceit number one. If you keep reading through the text, there's this whole narrative that when you read it, you're like, yes, this is really what it's saying. There's basically a birthing competition between Jacob and Leah, or not Jacob and Leah, Leah and Rachel. They're competing to who can bear Jacob more children. It's a strange passage, and yet what's amazing is you read the names, they sound familiar because they're the 12 tribes. So even in the mess of this competition, in the mess of this deceit and everything that's happening, and this competition between these two women, even at one point when they're not bearing children, they provide surrogates and their servants. And so it's not until God finally, the text says, God opens up Rachel's womb that she bears Joseph. Now, when you understand that competition and then later get to the Joseph story, does the family tension make a little bit more sense of why the older brothers hated Joseph? Because he was special from day one. Because for Isaac, he was not just his child. He was his child through Rachel, the one that he loved. So we had the birthing competition. And then it goes on, even gets a stranger in the story, to Laban's second deceit. And this is, involving his wages. Again, the first time he cheats him based on the number of years he's going to serve him with regard to who he was going to have as a wife. So he's now gone from 7 years to 14 years. And now there's this account where Laban and Jacob have come up with a commitment to say, well, how are you going to be paid? What are your wages going to be? And they agree that Jacob would have all of the flock that are either striped, speckled, or black. They're not the pure. He's taking, in a sense, what wouldn't necessarily be the best of the litter, of the best of the flock. But Laban, wanting to again deceive Jacob and fearful of even losing that part of his flock, he secretly removes all the speckled and the spot and the black goat and the sheep, removes them and have some of his sons take them away. So Jacob's looking there at his flock and saying, okay, this was the deal. I'm not seeing too many speckled sheep or spotted sheep. And so he develops this, some of the strangest things in this passage. He develops these routines, and he's taking these different almond and poplar sticks and arranging them in certain ways that when the sheep would come in to breed, it looks like Jacob is trying to control the outcome of the breeding. Most commentaries say you can't really see a causal effect in that, as we kind of understand. When I look at all this, like he's trying to gain out of these sheep that don't look anything like the sheep he was supposed to keep, the spotted sheep or the black sheep. He's trying out of these white sheep, the ones that aren't speckled or spotted, he's trying to find a way to gain those that are. And so in this account, the only thing I can think of comparable to this is some of the weird sports fans traditions that we have. Anyone here as a sports fan have a certain shirt you have to wear on game day? Admit it. You're afraid to admit it. Or you talk to the athletes. They do all these things that they think is actually going to impact the outcome. I personally don't think anything, again, go back and read the story. I don't think anything Jacob was doing was legitimately impacting the outcome of what sheep were born or what goats were born. But when you look at the story and say, I have a bunch of white sheep that are bearing sheep that are not white, that are speckled, that don't look like mom and dad. Sorry, I almost said mom and dad, but sorry. They reflect their parents. They're not, something miraculous is happening here. It doesn't make sense. And so I don't really believe any more than me wearing my favorite jersey on Steeler game day is going to make a difference in the Steelers' outcome on the field. Nothing Jacob does is really making a difference. But God, even in the midst of this messy situation, in the midst of the deception, in the midst of Jacob still, I mean, Laban was tricking first, but Jacob's trying to get one. He's really, it's what Jacob does. Laban's trying to trick me, I'm going to try to trick him. But even in the midst of the situation, we see somehow God has done something to make a way for Jacob's flock to increase. And it increases so much that Laban's looking at the situation, as much as he wanted to keep Jacob around, he's looking at the situation now and saying, I'm losing everything I own. And so he is miserable. Laban is not happy. And so in that moment, in Genesis 31, verses 1 through 3, God speaks into the situation and tells Jacob it's time to head home. Verse 1 says, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that our fathers, and all that was our fathers, and from what was our fathers he has gained all of this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Remember, that was the vow. The promise and the vow, going back to chapter 28, was the promise of, just like I was with Abraham and just like I was with Isaac, I'm going to be with you. And Jacob, in response, basically says, look, if you're with me, if you take care of me and bring me back safely, I'm going to embrace you not as my father's God, but I'm going to embrace you as my God. And so that's reinforced here. He says, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred. And God's looking at Jacob and says, and I will be with you. Look at verses 4 through 9. So Jacob sent, they plan a family meeting. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock from your father and given them to me. Jacob at least is understanding that all that he was doing with the sticks made no difference. What was happening where his flock was increasing was God acting, not him. There was no way he was controlling that. Leah and Rachel recognize that God has taken their wealth from their father and from Laban and has given it to Jacob, and they agree, it's time for us to go. And so we see Jacob and his family and this new flock and all this wealth that he's gathered now leaving to return home to the land of his family and to Isaac. He says, we see that Laban, though, goes after him. Laban is angry. And to make matters worse, not only is he angry that Jacob is leaving and taking his daughters, there's no goodbye, there's no farewell, but we also find out that Rachel has stolen Laban's household gods. And so he's doubly angry, and he's hunting them down. And he goes and he finds them, and he finds them, and there's this fascinating account that he searches. He says, someone says, not only have you come and taken my daughters without a goodbye, you've even taken my, someone in your camp has taken my household gods. And it's, again, this is like better than Hollywood. He searches all the tents. The household gods are not showing up, these idols. And you see, you could imagine Jacob just steaming. Because Jacob doesn't know anything about the fact that Rachel has taken these household gods. And you see Jacob, who's seeing this man who has cheated him all these years, now accusing him of this. And Laban goes and he looks in everyone's tent. And he goes over to approach his daughter Rachel. And Rachel basically says, look, the way of woman is with me. It's her time of the month. And she's sitting on the household gods. So he backs away and leaves her alone. And so it appears that they aren't there. And that Laban has falsely accused Jacob. And so at this point, I kind of see this as Jacob just kind of totally loses it at this point. Because not only has Laban cheated him, at this point he is now feels that he's been falsely accused. And he blows up at Laban. In Genesis 31, verses 41 through 42, he says, "These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side," see, it's getting more personal, "surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." What Jacob, I'm not sure if God told this directly to Jacob or he found out, but the night before God spoke to Laban and says, "Be careful what you say to Jacob." And that's what Jacob's pointing out here, saying, "You know, all you've done is cheat me. And now God himself has rebuked you and said, don't touch me." So it's an interesting story. Jacob the deceiver is deceived. You see people that seem to be winners. You see people that seem to be losers in the story. I know I referenced the poor Leah, but you put yourself in Leah's shoes in this whole account. The older unwanted daughter. I don't even know if Disney could fix that, honestly. But there's stuff going on here that it's an interesting story, and yet what we do see is, remember, this all started with God beginning to reveal himself to Jacob. So Jacob is in this transition where he's going from understanding that, okay, he's got the birthright, he's got the blessing. It's going to be through Jacob that God is going to not only bless and create a great nation, but then through that nation bless all people. The only problem is Jacob doesn't really know the God who's called him. And so you see him in transition as he's getting to know who God is. But you also begin to see that God has begun to chip away at Jacob and prepare, and he's starting to change him. But honestly, when I look at these three chapters, I don't think God has done much yet in Jacob's heart. I think that change is coming. And you've got to come back in a few weeks to get to that passage. But God is at work at revealing himself to Jacob, and God is at work in changing Jacob and working his transformation. And so what I want us to do is just pause for a second and think, what are the takeaways? What can we look at this account and say, what can we take away? Not only learn what God is actually doing in Jacob's life, but what can we apply into our own lives? First, God often uses difficult circumstances and difficult people as agents of personal transformation. Some of you may, in this moment, be going through something, going through a difficult circumstance in your life that you don't understand why. Some of you may understand why. It may be a mess that you made. It may be a mess that you handed. It may be that you're experiencing personal attack from someone, or you're facing something that you're just saying, I don't understand why I'm going through this. You're facing those difficult circumstances. You're facing difficult people. And we need to pause and look at this story and remember, God used this encounter and this experience in Jacob's life to prepare him for heart change that is to come. I firmly believe that Laban was a mirror for Jacob. Now, how many parents here, have you ever looked at your kids and saw your kids act in a way that upset you? Until you realize they were just being just like you. Spouse, you've experienced that probably with your spouse as well, but definitely with kids. Jacob, if he's honest, if he looks at Laban and looks at everything that Laban has done for him, he's looking in a mirror. They're both willing to use deception for their own personal gain. And so I believe that God is using Laban and all of these years of him just feeling attacked and feeling like Laban's just taking advantage of him and deceiving him, that it's looking in a mirror for Jacob. And so whatever you might be going through, I encourage you to pause for a second and say, whatever mess I'm in or whatever I might be facing might be self-made. It might be something that is just a challenge that I'm being forced to face. whatever the situation, however it is that you got there, whoever is either attacking you or not attacking you, what circumstances or what people are being allowed in your life for your own transformation? I firmly believe sometimes that person that irritates you is there for your own sanctification. For you to let God work in your heart and your life and not worry about that other person who's irritating you and worry more about you and your response. To become more the person that God wants you to be. Another takeaway, and this is a little more subtle, but it's pretty powerful. I use the language of this being a messy situation. Again, this is broken family stuff. This is a mess. I firmly believe if you look at this story and we look at the larger story beyond these chapters, God can redeem any situation. God is working in Jacob's heart. God is working in Jacob's life to bring him to that place where he will be the one to carry on the blessing to the world, to carry on that torch of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. But, you know, one of the more subtle things that speaks to this truth that God can redeem any situation goes back again to Leah. Remember, Leah, she's the unwanted older daughter. Jacob's eyes didn't fall on Leah. They fell on Rachel. I mean, how does it feel for Leah in that situation? I mean, basically, the whole birthing narrative, I believe when Leah starts giving birth to a lot of children, she's in a place to say, I may not have Jacob's heart, but I'm going to provide him kids. If you do a little digging, and again, remember, each of the children in that birthing narrative are the 12 tribes, and we understand Israel's history. The third and fourth children mothered by Leah were Levi and Judah. Anything significant about those two names? Those of you who know a little bit of Old Testament here history? Levi was the family of what? Priests. Judah became the family of kings. David. And you read through the first few chapters of the New Testament. The line of the tribe of Judah, we celebrate Jesus as even being from that line. Out of Leah, the unwanted older daughter, you see God is still working and redeeming the situation. And so whatever you're going through that you think is something God can't redeem, remember Leah. Remember how God used this in Jacob's life, but remember Leah and say, okay, even the unwanted daughter, God blessed her. It wasn't even something she saw in her lifetime, but her children were used by God as a blessing, not only for Israel, but for all nations. The last takeaway, again, remembering where Jacob began, talking about the God of Isaac. There's a transition going on where Jacob is beginning to realize this is not just the God of my grandfather, Abraham. This is not just the God of my father, Isaac. He's coming to a place where he's embracing. God is fulfilling his promise. He's going to bring him home safely. And Jacob is starting to use language that is pointing to the fact that he understands that he's my God. He's embracing him. Remember in Genesis 28:20, the vow that Jacob made, he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh, the Lord, shall be my God. Remember, Jacob had schemed his way to steal Esau's birthright as the firstborn. Jacob had schemed his way to steal the father's blessing, but Jacob was lacking in relationship with God. He was lacking in relationship with God, and he was in need, great need of being transformed. And God is beginning to do that. He's not only beginning to change his heart, he's beginning to grow in a real relationship with Jacob to where he's not only recognizing those moments where God is present, like he did in the passage that Steve walked you through last week, he's beginning to embrace Yahweh as his own God. So here, I just want to leave you with that and the takeaway. If you're here today and you're resting on the faith of your parents, or your grandparents or some other important spiritual figure in your life, you need to look at your life, examine your own faith to say, is this my faith or is this their faith? Have I come to a point where I understand who God is and I've embraced him myself? Or am I just going through the motions because this is just what my family does? We all have to come to a place in our walk with God that is not the faith of someone else, that is our faith, us choosing to say, I'm putting my faith in Christ, I'm inviting Christ to come into my life, and I'm going to walk with him and experience not only his forgiveness, but experience his presence. I'm going to walk with him in a personal, living relationship. If you're here today and you've been resting on the faith of someone else, I want to challenge you to examine and say, what's keeping you from embracing Christ yourself? To where it's not your family's faith, but it's your faith. And what are you doing personally to nurture that relationship individually in your own life? Traditions can be great, but faith, as good as faith tradition can be, if it doesn't lead you to a place where you have your own personal walk with God, it's probably more of a stumbling block than a help. So those are the takeaways. Whatever your mess you're walking through, God can redeem it. And God can redeem any situation. He's going to use that difficult situation. He can use that difficult person for your own personal transformation to become more like Christ. And we need to come to a place where it's not my family's faith, it's my faith. And choosing personally to embrace God's role in your life and embrace Christ personally and walk with him. Will you pray with me? Invite the worship team to please come as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence with us. Lord, I pray specifically right now for the person who might be here that is understanding that challenge, Lord, of really believing that their situation is too messy or that their situation is beyond being redeemed. Lord, I just pray even in this moment your Holy Spirit would speak to their heart. Show them that even in the midst of that mess where you're present, where you're working, Lord, help us to have the confidence that no matter what we face, it's something you can use for our good. And you can redeem that situation, and you can work change in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, help us to embrace you for ourselves and not rely on the faith of others, but to trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.